be really helpful if you have your Bibles open. Isaiah 38 and 39, we'll be going through the passage. A few years ago, I got a new car, and my previous car was a K-Reg Astra with a big dent up the back. The brakes and the steering were both temperamental, but even worse than that, the radio was temperamental. And this car didn't have a CD player. It didn't have power steering. And although it's quite a reliable car, I was getting a little bit fed up of it. But fortunately, my parents stepped in and said, "We've got this old car that we don't need anymore because we're moving away. And would you like to have it?" I said, "Yeah, sure." So my parents gave me this nice new car. It was a Y-Reg Ford Focus. It was silver. There were no dents in it. The steering and the brakes worked. There was power steering as well, which was a very new thing for me. It was interesting to go around corners quite so quickly. There was a CD player. It was a great car. It was lovely. And it was free. And I know that my mum is actually listening live this evening, so I should say thank you to her for that nice car. However, the car did not live up to expectations. I thought this car was going to be all my automotive problems solved, if you like. But a few months after I had it, I had to get all the brakes redone. I had to get the tyres redone. The reason I had to get the tyres redone was because the bearings had gone. I don't know what the bearings are, but it cost a lot of money to get it fixed. Didn't seem to make any difference to me. I then had to get a new car battery, and then something went really badly wrong with the electrics, and this car would just cut out randomly, particularly late at night going down country lanes. And so this car that I had so much hope for ultimately disappointed me. It was a good car, but it wasn't the best car, and it disappointed me. This evening we're going to look at King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a good king. He was a very good king. He was a far more faithful follower of God than any of us in this room, I imagine. And yet, ultimately, he disappointed. Something better is needed than a good king. What we need is God's king. So let's just recap where we're at in Isaiah, and if Dan wouldn't mind bringing up the slides. We are just finishing the third section, chapters 27 to 39. But in chapters 1 to 12, we had promise and threat in the early years. And this was quite general, as Isaiah laid out the general principles of promise and threat to the people of God. And then in chapters 13 to 26, we looked at how God is the king of the nations. And this was more specific. This was dealing with individual nations and how God was sovereign and supreme over all of them. And in this section we've just been in, chapters 27 to 39, we've looked at trust and obedience in Hezekiah's reign. And behind all of this is the great threat of Assyria, who are the great superpower of the day, who are constantly threatening the people of God. And so that's where we've come to. And at this point, things have got quite specific. They've gone from a general promise and threat to some warnings about individual nations. And in these last few chapters, we've been thinking particularly about the threat of the Assyrians and how God's people would respond to that. And the chapters that we're going to look at this evening, chapters 38 and 39, are a real turning point between this section that we're currently in to the next section, where we'll hear about the servant king, the suffering servant, the king, God's king, the king that we all ultimately need. So chapters 38 and 39 are quite important. But one thing that we just need to note, we can take that slide away now, is that chapter 38 and 39 happen before chapters 36 and 37. I'll say that again. Chapters 38 and 39 happen before chapters 36 and 37. In chapter 36 and 37, we see the Assyrians coming to threaten Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, although initially maybe he's beginning to waver, he stands up, he trusts in God, and God deals with the Assyrians. And what happens now is that Isaiah now takes us back in time. And if you imagine, if you like films, and particularly if you like spy films, Films often do this. So you'll often have maybe two people running along in the back streets of Moscow, and maybe they're fighting, and you wonder, what's going on? And that's how the film starts, and it's all very odd. And then it cuts, and it says 5 years earlier. And then there are two men, and they're in a cafe in Vienna, and they're having coffee, and they're smoking a cigarette, and they're passing some strange documents to each other. And you think, ah, right, okay, so that's what's going on. There's something to do with the documents, and now that's why they're fighting. That's what Isaiah is doing. He says, this is what happened with Assyria. And then he cuts back to a few years earlier and says, and this is why it happened. So think of the spy film. But there are a few different reasons why Isaiah has done this. One is there's a kind of literary reason for doing it. And so the book of Isaiah, in the last few chapters, like I said, has been talking about Assyria. And for the rest of the book, he's going to be talking about Babylon. So this is Isaiah's nice little way of introducing Babylon into the picture. But there's also a theological reason. And the theological reason is this, is that Isaiah is now showing us how Hezekiah went from being the fearful king to being the fearless king. So in chapters 36 and 37, we see Hezekiah standing up to the Assyrians. And now he cuts back to explain the backstory for that, for how Hezekiah went from being fearful to fearless. And then there's also another theological reason, which is this, that all along, Isaiah has been painting Hezekiah in a very good way. He is a good king. The Bible is really clear that he's a good king. But what Isaiah is wanting to show us as we get to the end of this section is that he isn't the perfect king. He's not the best king. He is not God's king. So we've gone from Assyria to Babylon, from fearful to fearless, and we're going from the good king to God's king. So this evening, as we come to the passage itself, I've got 2 points, and each has 3 sub-points. The first point is this, a lesson in faith, and that's looking at chapter 38. And then the second point is a lesson in failure. Chapter 39. And the sub-points are the same for each point. Is that clear? The first sub-point is a challenge to faith. The second sub-point is God speaks. And then the third sub-point is Hezekiah responds. So let's look first of all at chapter 38. So chapter 38, a lesson in faith. And here we, like I say, like that spy film, we're going back in time to see how Hezekiah became the man that he would become. So in verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Here we have the challenge to his faith, the challenge to his faith. He has a fatal illness. But you know, it's a little bit more than just a fatal illness, that's an awful thing. But there's something that Hezekiah is really worried about. Because if you do the maths on some of the other passages, what you find out is that Hezekiah didn't have an heir. There was no one to take over after him. And so Hezekiah is anxious not only for his own welfare and his own life, but he's anxious that God's promise that the kingdom would continue through him, through David's line. He's worried that promise is in danger of being snuffed out because there is no heir. And you can see this in verse 19. If you look down at verse 19, he says, the living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. That's what Hezekiah is worried about, along with his own personal well-being. So Hezekiah responds in prayer. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. Some commentators think that that is a reference to the temple. And he prayed to the Lord. And he responds wholeheartedly. You see there in verse 3 that he says, please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have not done what is good and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So he prays, but he prays with a whole heart. And he reminds God of his faithfulness towards him. He's not claiming perfection. We'll see later on in the passage that he in no way claims perfection. But he's merely saying, look, God, I have served you as faithfully as I could have done. Because he was a good king. 2 Chronicles 31 tells us so. You can look that up later, that he was a good king. So that's the challenge to Hezekiah's faith. A fatal illness. An illness that threatened God's promise to continue his blessing through the kingdom of David. And Hezekiah responds in prayer, a wholehearted prayer, as he weeps before God. And then in verses 4 to 8, we see God speaking. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. So, what does he say? He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father." So he's reminding him at that point that he is still the God of David, that he's still, that his promise is not under threat. Things are still under God's control. He's reassuring Hezekiah that his plans and his promises are unbreakable. And he's saying that he has heard his prayer. You see it there at the end of verse 5. "I've heard your prayer and I have seen your tears." What an encouragement that is to us. I wonder if you've prayed for something for so many years. Maybe you've wept before God over something. God does hear those prayers and he sees those tears. He is such a kind and gracious God. So he hears what Hezekiah says and he assures him of that. And then he responds and he says, "Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." So did you see it there? This is how we know that these events happened before 36 and 37, because he's speaking of the future deliverance from Assyria. So he says, "I'm going to save you, Hezekiah, and I'm going to save the people from the Assyrians." He's linking the two events, healing Hezekiah, saving Jerusalem. And that already has us in mind thinking now that as we've just read these amazing events in 36 and 37 of God saving a whole city, striking down a whole army and a whole nation, that is not the end. Because just as Hezekiah's reprieve is temporary, just as he says to him, "I'm going to add 15 years to your life, but no more," that already helps us to see that the salvation from the Assyrians is not an eternal salvation. It was a temporary reprieve. So these two events are linked: Hezekiah's healing, Jerusalem's salvation. But he does give that assurance, and he backs up this assurance in verse 7. He says, "This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised." So he gives this sign, and it's not clear exactly what the sign is, but it sounds like there were some steps going up the side of a wall, and those steps cast a shadow in a certain way that enabled the people to tell what time of day it was. And what he says is that I'm going to make that shadow go back in the complete opposite way to the way you would expect. It's miraculous. It's completely out of the ordinary. It's not something that you can go, "Oh, maybe that happened because of this and this and this." The only way this could possibly have happened is through God's intervention. God is giving Hezekiah a really clear sign. And it's interesting that this is on the steps of Ahaz. Does anyone remember why that might be significant? This is the bit where you're allowed to shout out. I remember back in chapter 7, Paul knows, but Paul's cheating. So back in chapter 7, if you're a visitor, I'll let you off, it's fine, but everyone else. Back in chapter 7, King Ahaz, who is Hezekiah's father, he was given the option of having a sign from God. He said, "I'll give you a sign," and Ahaz says, "No, thank you." And he kind of couches it in sort of pious language. He says, "I don't want to put God to the test." But God says, "I'm going to give you a sign. I'll give you a sign." He's not putting him to the test. God's offering a sign. And so this is quite significant that these steps that Hezekiah's faithless father built, are the exact location that God will now show his faithfulness to the people of God. So it's this contrast between Ahaz, the king who would not trust in God, and Hezekiah, the king who will. So there's God speaking. And now Hezekiah responds in verses 9 to 22. What I love about these verses is that it's not a complete theology. It's not like Hezekiah's got it all together. This is Hezekiah working through his grief. Don't you just love the Bible's honesty? That the Bible doesn't just say, oh, and Hezekiah accepted everything and it was all fine and he was super chilled about it all, the end. No, it says Hezekiah was really upset about this. He was really angry about this. He was really sad about this. And just before we look at it, I think that's an application for all of us, that with the challenges that we all face, we don't necessarily need to have it all together there and then. God is so kind and gracious, he allows us to work it through. He wants us to work it through. Not to hide our emotions, not to hide our feelings, not to push these things away and just pretend like we've got it all together. We are allowed to work our grief through. So he starts lamenting in verse 10. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart and consigned to the gates of Sheol. That's death for the rest of my years. He says, I'm going to die. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm being cut off in my prime. And then in verse 11, he says that he's going to be cut off from God and he's going to be cut off from people. He's going to be gone, gone in an instant, he says. His dwelling is going to be plucked up and removed like a shepherd's tent. He's just going to die and that's it. And this, like I say, this isn't like a scholarly response to say, oh, this is what God says about the afterlife or heaven and hell. This is just Hezekiah in the particular situation he's in, the way he's looking at it. And those are just the things that he's saying. Those are the things that he is feeling. He's just being honest about his situation. This isn't the Bible's final word on what heaven and hell and what happens after we die is like. So these are his thoughts. These are his feelings. He's going to be cut off in his prime, cut off from God, cut off from his people. And he's just going to be gone in an instant. And then in verse 13, you see, I calmed myself in the morning. He tries to calm himself down. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upwards. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. He tries to calm himself, but he can't. He's oppressed. He's moaning. But then, as he comes to the end of himself, he turns to God. He says, be my pledge of safety. And then in verse 16, he says, oh, restore to me health and make me live. All this lament then turns into a petition. He asks God for something. Make me live, he says. And then in verse 17 to 20, he goes from lamenting to asking, to praising. He now praises God for all the things that he's done for him. Verse 17, it says, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. He's saying, all I cared about was myself. All I cared about was what was going to happen to me, but you reached out in love to me anyway. And did you see that the real issue that God deals with, the real issue underlying death and disease is his sin? Verse 17, you've cast all my sins behind your back. We see that in the New Testament, don't we? When people come to Jesus asking for healing and Jesus responds with, your sins are forgiven. Jesus deals with the real issue. He deals with the presenting issue as well. He's so kind and gracious in that regard, but he always deals with the underlying issue because the real issue is sin. And Hezekiah is saying here, you have dealt with my real issue, the issue of my sin, the fact that I'm cut off from you, the fact that my relationship with you is broken, that I've lived my own way as a rebel before you, and you have dealt with the issue in your kindness and your grace. And then he then continues to praise God. In verse 19, he says, the living, he thanks you. As I do this day, the Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. He's saying, your promises have continued. This promise that you made to King David that his line would continue through all the generations, this hasn't been broken. God's plans and God's promises are unshakable. And then he says in verse 20, slightly oddly, I think, the Lord will save me. He's looking to the future at this point. We've got to remember that this is Hezekiah's writing, almost like he's going through the experience at the time. But he's learned to praise God before he's even been saved. He's learning to thank God for what he will do in the future. So even though it hasn't happened yet, he is still thanking God. He's thanking God based on a past sign for something that he will do in the future. I wonder if that sounds familiar to you. Is there anything in the New Testament that is a past sign for us of a future glory? Does anyone want to shout that one out? Jesus' resurrection, thank you. Yeah, we have a past sign that we look back to, that Jesus rose from the dead, and we then praise God for the future, that where he will raise us from the dead as well in that same resurrection. And then in verse 20, did you see it? He says, the Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments. He goes from me to we. He says, you've saved me, so let's all praise God together. He gets the church together, stringed instruments. Wonder what that's about. He gets stringed instruments out. He gets the band together and they start praising God together. They start singing and praising God together. Is it because they like the stringed instruments? No, it's because they've been saved, because Hezekiah's been saved and he's looking towards the future and he's praising God. And he says, all the days of our lives, we'll be doing this. He's praising God for his past, a sign that he's given to him of the future salvation and healing that he will bring. So maybe you're facing challenges like Hezekiah. Well, work it through. You can lament, you can mourn, you can moan, you can express your bitterness. You don't have to have it all together. But you can come to God, who hears your prayer and he sees your tears. And you can come to a God who doesn't just deal with the issues that you are facing there and then, but you can come to a God who deals with the underlying issue, our sin, our brokenness, our rebellion against God, the relationship that has been broken between us and him. So Hezekiah is given a lesson in faith. He learns that faith for himself. And then in the future, in chapters 36 and 37, which are in the future, he will then be able to apply that in his public life as the king. He learns it in his own life and then he applies it to the life of the nation. And that's why I was accusing Sophie of reading my notes, because that's what Sophie was saying, that we learn God's faithfulness in the small things, if you like, and all these things build up. And yet when we get to the new challenge, we don't trust God again. And yet we need to learn from the old challenges that God has been faithful in those, and he will be faithful again. And he is so kind. He's so gracious. He knows that we need that training. He knows that we need to be taught that lesson. So Hezekiah learnt the lesson. And Hezekiah was a good king. He was a really good king. But he wasn't the best king. And so we come to chapter 39. So chapter 39, a lesson in failure. And so in verse 1 of chapter 39, we have the verses 1 to 4, sorry. We have a challenge again to his faith. The Babylonians come. The Babylonians at this point, they weren't a big deal. They weren't they were just a rebel, a bit like Israel was, Judah was in those days. And they come and visit him. And he then shows them around. And it's been interesting this week. There's been lots of talk of state visits, and what that means, and the kind of friendship and alliance that shows. And I think God has helped put world events together for us here at Netley so that we can learn that what's happening here is not that Hezekiah is just showing kindness and friendship to some nice guys who've come from Babylon. No, he's welcoming them as a state visit. He's showing them around Buckingham Palace. He's showing them around the houses of Westminster. He's rolling out the red carpet for them, and he's showing these Babylonians around. And what he's doing is he's essentially making an alliance with them. He's making a friendship with them. Even though God had previously said, and we have seen this in Isaiah again and again, he's warned against Babylon. He's warned against making friendship with this nation. Even though at that point when Isaiah was making these prophecies, everyone would have thought, why is he banging on about Babylon? Babylon doesn't matter. But God has been saying this all along. And here comes the challenge to Hezekiah's face. And the Babylonians come along and he welcomes them. And he ignores everything that Isaiah, that God, has been saying about Babylon. He's not listened to what God has said. And he makes an alliance. He makes friends with these guys from Babylon. And so then God speaks again in verse 5 to 7. He says, Babylon is going to destroy this nation. These people that you've been showing kindness and friendship to, they're the very people who are going to destroy this nation. Did you see it? It talks about how they're going to destroy his descendants. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. In the previous chapter, Hezekiah was so keen that his line would not die out, that he would have an heir, that he would have sons who would carry on the line of David. And yet here, God is saying, all your descendants that you were so keen to have, they're going to be wiped out by the Babylonians, humiliated, in fact, by them. And all these things came true around 100 years later. Where the Babylonians invaded, they destroyed Jerusalem, and they took all of God's people away as exiles in Babylon. So that's what God says. And then finally, Hezekiah responds in verse 8. Hezekiah says to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days." There are two ways of reading what he says. You can read it as the cynic, or you can read it as the optimist. If you're the cynic, you read it as him being quite selfish. He's saying, well, at least it's not going to happen to me. At least no bad thing is going to happen to me. Or you can see it as the optimist, and he's actually thanking God for the peace that he is giving. I don't know. But I tend to go towards the... I think he is being a little bit selfish here. I think the whole of the verses preceding don't exactly paint him in a good light. And I think this is him saying, well, at least it's not going to be me that gets destroyed. At least it's going to be after I'm long gone. So I think he's being selfish, but I appreciate you can read it both ways. Either way, whichever way you take it, it's disappointing. It's disappointing because it means that the salvation that God brought from the Assyrians was not going to be eternal. It was temporary. And it's disappointing because this king, Hezekiah, who was so good that we had so much hope for, like I had for that car, he would disappoint. He's a good king, but he's not God's king. He's not the one who would provide the eternal salvation that we need. Remember, we had that temporary healing of Hezekiah, and then we have this temporary salvation for God's people. And all of this is pushing us. It's pushing us to cry out, where is the best king? Where is God's king who will provide an eternal salvation? Where is the king who will not only deal with Assyria and Babylon and all the other nations? Where is the king who won't just be like a king like David, powerful, rich, strong, but a king who will deal with the underlying issue, the issue of our sin, the issue of our brokenness, the issue of that rebellion against God. It's all pushing us towards this. And that's the theme of the rest of the book. Because if you read chapters 38 and 39, we have, unfortunately, we have the verses there. What I'd like you to do is, if you have a Bible, look down. And what we'll read is, we'll read verse 8. Put your finger over the big 40 that's there. Pretend it's not there, because this is how it goes. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you've spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. This word of judgment comes, and then immediately afterwards, there is a word of comfort. There's no division between chapter 39 and 40. The two go seamlessly together. As soon as God speaks a word of judgment, he also immediately speaks a word of comfort. And so in chapter 40 to 55, we are presented with the good king, God's king, who would deal with all the problems that we really need to have dealt with, the issue of our sin. And the most famous verse from that section, I think Dan will bring it up on the screen, is Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All these chapters, chapter 38 and 39, have been pushing us to ask, where is the king who will deal with our sin? And chapter 40 to 55 tells us the king is coming. He is God's king. He is the suffering servant, not just a good and faithful leader, not just a king like David, but a king who would suffer in our place for our sins. A king who would deal with the sin problem by taking it on himself as if it were his own, taking ownership for all of our sins. He took the punishment that was due to us so that we can have peace in our time. And the New Testament tells us that this person was Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, where are you looking for the ultimate solution? And just like Hezekiah, we could be looking to something really good. We could be looking to a good king like Hezekiah. Maybe it's your possessions. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's your family. All these things can be good things, but they will ultimately disappoint because they won't deal with the ultimate issue, the issue of our sin, of our rebellion, of our broken relationship with God. Don't look to something good. Look to the best thing. Look to the best king. God's king. And that's the whole message of this passage, the whole message of the Bible. That because of our sin, because of our rebellion, judgment has to come. But just as judgment is coming, so is comfort through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the only one who can deal with the judgment. And so we can have peace with him. Everything in this world will fail you. However good it is, even if it's as good as Hezekiah, whatever you're trusting in, it will absolutely 100% fail you. Even if it's with you right up to the moment of death, as soon as you die, whatever that thing is that you're looking to for your ultimate solution, it has failed you. Only Jesus provides the solution that we need. So King Jesus, he's not just good, he's the best, and he will never, ever fail us. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you have sent your son Jesus to be the best king, to be your king, the king that would not just deal with the political issues of the day, the military issues of the day, but the king who would come and die in our place and for our sins and deal with the ultimate and underlying problem that we all have, our sin, our rebellion against you, the fact that we look everywhere and anywhere other than you. We pray, Father God, that you'd send your spirit to draw our eyes back to your king so that we would trust in him, both now and throughout this week and forevermore. Amen.